Hey everybody, happy Thursday. Wow, you guys dead? Hello, happy Thursday. All right, if I haven't got the chance to meet you yet, my name is Keith. Hi, nice to meet you. I serve primarily in the youth ministry here at Lighthouse. My technical title is ministry associate. I don't know what that means. I minister to junior hires, that's basically what it means. Christian and I, we actually get to teach some systematic theology classes on the side, where we both keep each other's theological hot takes in check. And I'll let you guess who is more wild, him or me. First, before I get started with preaching the word, I just want to thank you. Thank so many of you for loving this church really well. You're the hands and the feet of this church. You serve in children's ministry. You counsel saints. You host dinner parties. You welcome lots of newcomers. You evangelize the lost. So thank you, and may God bless your ministry. Secondly, I must apologize to you. I steal many praxins for youth ministry. One of the reasons, actually, I wanted to serve here as a small group leader is to give back just a little bit of what I've taken. That being said, if your idea of a good Friday night is coming to youth group and ministering to young ones for the sake of Christ, I do need 4 more servants for new 6th graders and 3 more servants for the current 7th graders. Sorry, Pastor Allen. Actually, not sorry. So, if you're interested, come talk to me, or you can talk to, I think there's like a dozen servants around here that do youth ministry, Scott, Abby, et cetera, Aaron. So if you want more information about youth ministry, I'd love to talk to you. The last time I preached for Praxis was December 9th, 2021. Most of you probably weren't here for that. And if you were here for that, I doubt you remember it because it was a long, long time ago. I guess if Alan follows the same pattern, then the next time I'll preach will be in 3 years and 4 months, which will be August 2028. By that time, most of you will not be in Praxis. You will have aged out like me, or you've graduated via marriage, or you've moved away, maybe you've had kids, who knows? Or Jesus will come back before then. But regardless, I'm really thankful to preach for you today. It's a rare opportunity for me. It's a treat, and I hope that you're helped, challenged, and blessed. Our passage for tonight is from Luke chapter 6, verse 27. So please turn there with me in your Bibles, or swipe. And this is what I want to do. I want to read the text. This is verses 27 through 36, and then I want to pray. But if I could, I actually would ask you to stand with me to honor God's word as I read the text and as I pray. And after I finish praying, you may be seated. So please stand with me. Again, I'll read the text, chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verse 27, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Luke 6, verse 27. Hear your Savior. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Father in heaven, you have made the sun rise on the evil and the unjust today. You sent your rain on the wicked and the righteous. Because of your love. Because of your love. You love those who don't deserve it. You love those who've done everything to not deserve it. You're gracious to the sinner. You're merciful to your enemies. We thank you, Lord, that you've loved even us like this. We ask for your power to do the same to those whom we would call our enemies. Lord, remind us that we are loved in order to love. It's in your perfect Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When's the last time you listened to a love song? Maybe it was in the car right here, maybe at work today, or maybe last night before you went to sleep. Or if you don't like love songs, what's the last movie you watched, or comic, or story, or social media post, or video, or late night after practice conversation, hypothetically? That was all about love. Love, specifically romantic love, is a worldwide obsession. People will do anything for love. For some, love is their only and greatest hope. But after, you know, many years of watching and feeling and participating in love, you think that we as a human race will be, I don't know, like good at it, at least better at it than we are. For thousands of years, humanity has had every opportunity to love well. After figuring out the mystery of the universe, you know, like the speed of light and artificial intelligence and the human genome and al pastor hot tacos, you would figure that we'd be better at loving. But no. Divorce and discord, breakups and bitterness, resentment and rivalry. In a word, lovelessness is more common than love. Even in the church, such lovelessness is often the norm. Shunning that girl because she denied your advances, gossiping about that guy because of a messy past, or maybe changing churches because you don't want to deal with a broken heart. Of course, our failures to love go far beyond the romantic realm. Every church split, every fractured friendship, every tense family conversation, every cold exchange comes down to this: a failure to love. Half a century ago, the Beatles sang, "All you need is love." Today, your pop idols probably croon some version of the same. But for all of our singing and all of our longing, we still can't seem to find that kind of love. A love that satisfies, a love that lasts. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus begins his sermon on the plain. I take this to be a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5. And he begins this sermon with a series of paradoxes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the hated, the insulted, the scorned." And he pronounces woe, that means curses, upon the rich, the well-fed, the well-entertained, and the well-liked. So Jesus actually says it's not financial stability, not material prosperity, not earthly serenity or social respectability that makes one truly blessed, truly happy. No, he says that it's more blessed to be poor because God will give you the kingdom of heaven. He says it's much better to be hungry because God will satisfy you. He says it's much superior, more superior to weep, for God will turn your tears to joy. He says you're more blessed to be scorned for his sake, for God will reward you in heaven. Do you really believe that? I mean, what'd you spend all day today doing? Working for more poverty, more hunger, more weeping, and more scorn? I hope not. If you did, you need a new job, right? Like, don't work that kind of a job. But why does Jesus say such baffling things? Jesus is inverting the standards of the world. He's shocking us out of our stupor by turning our assumptions on their head. He's showing us that this world's sinful values are incompatible with the value system of heaven. He's reminding us that his way and his thoughts are higher and better than ours. In our passage tonight, he continues to invert us on our heads with another paradox. Look at verse 27 with me. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." If you were there in Galilee when Jesus was preaching and you heard this for the very first time, you would have thought he was crazy. Love your family, yes. Love your friends, love your lovers, but your enemies? Our enemies are to be hated, we say. Punished, shamed, executed even. After all, isn't that what it means to be an enemy? You don't like them? You don't want anything good for them? In our minds, our enemies deserve the cold shoulder, the anger, the rebuke, the shame we put upon them. Sure, I mean, we're in a church, so we might dress up our anger in religious, spiritual language, but if we're honest, we just want to see them suffer. because we're mad. But Jesus says, no, you are to love your enemies. Love your enemies. But as crazy as that seems, what if, by the power of God, you actually did this? What if you could actually love your enemies well? Well, how much more would you love everyone, right? Relatively, it'd be easier to love people who are not your enemies if you've already practiced what it means to love your enemies. How devoted do you think you'd be to the ones you hold dear, to the best, most precious earthly gifts that God has given to you? Mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, SOs and homies, co-laborers and church members. How much better would you love them? If you had a love like that, even the gates of Hades could not stop you from loving them well. With a love like that, you'd be happy to forgive when they wrong you, to be patient with them when they annoy you, to be eager to draw near to those who are unlike you, to be prepared to embrace even the most undeserving. That's the power of the love of God in a believer's heart. This is not advanced Christianity. This is Christianity 101. It's basic. It's fundamental. It's the beginner's lesson. Christians are to be known by their love. Christians are to be known by their love because we have been loved by heaven. The love you received is the love you are to give. You're to be a conduit of the very love of God to the world. You're to be a star that shines in the dark because of the light of God's love burning within your heart. You're to be the most dependable friend, the ever-faithful companion, the helpful and sacrificial brother, the compassionate and gracious sister. You're to love with a limitless love, a selfless love, a sacrificial love, a love that embraces all. And can you even imagine living like that? Bitterness, self-righteousness, anger, jealousy, discord, rivalry, dissension, factions, that would be the farthest thing from your mind. You'd be the most loving person at work, the kindest friend, the best roommate. I mean, who wouldn't want to be loved by someone like that? But the way we'll get there tonight is by seeing the command to love and the cause to love. I have 2 points tonight, the command and the cause. First, the cause. First, the command. Love without limits, verses 27 to 30. So look at verse 27 with me. Jesus starts with the context of who we are to love, our enemies. And he sets up a contrast by saying this, but I say to you who hear. He's contrasting between his hearers and those whom he spoke the woes to. Look just up one verse with me, verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The false prophets were loved by everybody. But Jesus says, you, my disciples, will not be. Instead, you will be hated. But why? Because of our association with him. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. He said, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Why? On account of the Son of Man. To be Christian is by definition to be considered an enemy of the world, is to be countercultural, anti-world in the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act, the way you live. As Christ's people, Christians shine as lights in the dark, and the darkness hates the light. John chapter 3, verse 20. So for just being a Christian, for just shining forth who you are, for living a righteous life, you will be hated. You will have enemies. That's why 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So dear Christian, expect to have enemies. Expect it. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when your coworkers hate your stance on sex and sexuality, that they judge you for not partaking in their gossip and debauchery, that they treat you as other because of your purity and morality. Jesus promises you will be hated because your righteous life exposes their sinful deeds. At least that's what's supposed to happen. if you're living a holy, obviously Christian life before them, if you don't have anyone who opposes you simply because you're Christian, I really wonder, are you living for him? For him whom the world crucified. All who desire to live a godly life will have enemies. So Jesus says, expect to have people hate you. Expect to have enemies because of me. But what he commands us to do about it is not what we would expect. Look at verse 27 again. He continues, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. A paraphrase might sound like this. Sacrifice for the good of your hostiles. Work hard to benefit your haters. Speak well of those who damn you. Ask God to do good to those who abuse you. Together, these commands paint a picture of what it means to love your enemies. And did you notice? The love that Jesus commands is not a feeling. It's not emotions. It's not mere good intentions or even a tolerant coexistence. Love is action, doing good to others, seeking their flourishing, caring for their soul. That's the kind of love he commands. That's the kind of love he demands. Now, this love is not just good for your enemy, which hopefully should be obvious, but it's actually good for everyone, including you. If you actually loved your enemies like this, they would cease, at least in your eyes, to be enemies because you love them. Maybe they still hate you, but you wouldn't hate them. And so by this love, you can turn enemies into friends. You can actually make broken relationships whole. I mean, think of the testimony that you could have if you actually practice this in your life. You'd be able to say to everyone, come, look at this God. See this Savior who teaches us to love our enemies. For he has loved me, his enemy first. This is love to the loveless shown, that we might lovely be. Well, if we're honest, though, this is really hard. One commentator even says that this love is a supernatural love because doing it requires that one reverse all natural instincts. I mean, what's your natural instinct? Mine is you hate the one who hates you. You curse the one who curses you. You abuse the one who abuses you. But of course, if we were to do that, we would be just as guilty as them. If you're here tonight, I imagine you've probably heard Jesus' ethic about loving your enemies before. Likely, you would applaud such a respectable Christian virtue. But in your heart, you might assume, like, surely there's a limit, right? Like, okay, yeah, like, at some point, you know, after we try to love them, after we do good to them, you got to let them have it. I mean, at some point, I got no more patience left, and it'd actually be wrong to keep on loving them, right? To just that thought, Jesus uses a few illustrations. Look at verse 29 with me. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. I mean, in any cultural context, to be slapped on the face is not a good thing. But in this cultural context, in the ancient Roman world, to be struck on the cheek is an ultimate insult. It's an act of utter and complete rejection. If you guys have ever been slapped in the face by a girl, you know the sting of that shame. You'd almost prefer to be punched, and I would. At least that would indicate some sort of respect, but a slap says you're trash. But what does Jesus say to do when someone slaps you like that? Offer the other cheek also. Why? So that she can slap you again. In other words, take the insult, and then be willing to take the insult again, and then again, and again, and again. Verse 29 continues with another example. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. The cloak here is equivalent to our idea of a jacket, and the tunic here is a t-shirt. This is robbery of everything on your person. But what does Jesus say to do when someone robs you? Do not withhold your shirt either. In other words, if he wants to rob you, again, gladly give him all you have. Verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you. And the key word here is everyone, not just the ones you like, not just the ones you love, or those who treat you well, but even your enemies. So Jesus says, when someone asks you for something, hand it over. And verse 30 continues, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Here, Jesus doubles down on having no regard for your own stuff and for your own good. And he says, if someone takes it, give it up. And don't even ask for it back. If you're paying attention, you should be thinking, this is crazy. Who can live like that? I mean, if I were listening to Jesus and I was in Galilee, I would say, what? Okay, Jesus, if I get jumped in an alley, am I just supposed to lay down and die? If my work takes advantage of me, am I just supposed to shut up and, you know, put up with the abuse? If anyone, Jesus, anyone comes up to me and says, hey, can I have $10,000, Keith? Am I just supposed to, like, Venmo them right then and there? Like, if I let anyone borrow my stuff, my car, my laptop, my favorite 3D printer, can I not just ask for it back? You know, they borrowed it. It is mine. That's not what Jesus is saying. In context, Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 30, is speaking specifically about those who hate you because of Christ, because you're being religiously persecuted for your faith. If you're just in downtown LA and they want to rob you of your Pokemon cards, these examples don't apply, okay? You should probably run away. The next time a scammer calls you and asks for some money for his grandma, you don't give it to him, okay? Just hang up. In addition, these four illustrations are actually hyperboles. That is an intentionally exaggerated statement. If we were to take them in their wooden sense, Jesus would actually be condoning assault, to slap on the cheek, indecent exposure, it's taking your shirt, financial embezzlement, give to everybody, and anarchy or communism, give all your goods. That's not his point. The Lord of love is also the Lord of righteousness and justice. What is Jesus doing here? He's using hyperbole to make a point. We are to love without limits. We cannot limit our love to those who treat us well. We are to love all, even our enemies. We cannot limit our love to once or even twice. We are to love again and again and again, even at great cost to ourselves. We cannot limit our love to only, you know, this far, or only what we think is right, or what we're comfortable with. We are to give from all that we have, even what is precious to us. We're to love even those who hurt us. We're to love even when they didn't do anything to deserve such love. We're to love even when they've done everything to actually not get that love. When they hate us, when they scorn us, when they abuse us, when they mock us. We're to love. No matter who it is, no matter what situation you're in, no matter what suffering they've inflicted upon you, Christ the King calls you to love. Do you love like this? Do you want to? If you've ever been to a wedding, a Christian wedding, they've probably read the chapter 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter of the Bible. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. I love this chapter. One of the first chapters I ever got to memorize as a young Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Did you notice that word resentful? Another way you could translate it is, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You notice those words bear and endure? That means that love persists when it's hard, when they don't deserve it. This is the kind of love that keeps no records of wrongs. This is the kind of love that bears up under pain, that endures even suffering. That's the kind of love Jesus commands. Again, I ask, do you love like this? As I said before, our passage is speaking specifically about those, loving those who are persecuting us because of our Christian faith. But we can also take that truth and apply it to loving any kind of enemy. From Jesus' description of what an enemy does, I would define an enemy simply like this: an anti-friend. anyone who opposes your good or desires your harm. To my knowledge, I have three such enemies. One's a former discipler, another's an old roommate, and the last is a former friend for whom I was a groomsman. The short version is that they don't want to talk to me anymore. A sermon is too public a place to tell what they did or who did what or who's right and who's wrong, so I'll refrain. And honestly, the story is probably less complicated than you imagine. But what does Christ call me to do? It doesn't matter what the circumstances are in some sense. It doesn't matter what their sins were against me. It doesn't matter if the temptations in my own heart to sin against them. What does Christ call me to do? To love them. To text them on their birthdays. To write them letters trying to make things right. To give them gifts as a simple act of kindness. To pray that somehow, some way, God will make things right. To pray for their church. To pray for their marriages. To pray for their children. That God would bless them and show them all of his goodness in the face of Jesus Christ. That he would somehow change their hearts towards me. And that he would change, if necessary, my heart towards them. Or as one of the missionaries of this church counseled me when I was having a hard time loving them. He said, Keith, just kill them with kindness. Loving like this is hard, isn't it? It's a supernatural love that requires a supernatural power. And beloved, I ask you, who is Christ calling you to love like this? With a limitless love, with a love that forgives, with a love that never gives up on them. Who do you, honestly, you know in your heart you should love, but you just really don't want to? Maybe it's a parent who you've given up on, or a sibling who's failed you over and over again. A roommate whom you just don't like being around them. Or maybe it's a manager who neglects you. That coworker vying for the same promotion as you. A client or a customer who never seems to be quite satisfied with your work. Maybe it's someone here at your church. Or that pastor who failed to help you in time of need. Or maybe it's someone sitting in this room. But I'm preaching to the singles ministry. So let me tighten the screw. Christ is calling you to love that brother who likes the same girl as you, that sister who's dating your crush, that former SO who spurned your love and broke your heart. That's what Christ commands. Christian read it earlier. I'll read it again. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And above all of these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So Christian, Jesus says to you, love without limits. Put on an attitude of persevering love. Forgive them when they hate you, when they abuse you, when they scorn you. Be patient with them when they insult you, when they demand what they do not deserve. Speak kindly to those who insult you. Speak kindly to those who take advantage of you, who take what is not theirs. Help them practically. And often, if you can, speak well of them to other people. Pray for God's blessing upon them. Give them gifts out of compassion. And if at all possible, make every step, as much as it depends upon you, for peace. That's what Christ commands. That's the kind of love he wants. And in saying all this, I don't mean to diminish the pain of sin. Sin cuts deep, sin deserves death, and biblical love never, ever ignores sin. Many times, I would even say most of the times, if not all of the time, biblical love requires us to confront and expose sin. I don't have time to discuss how you bring this into light or how you ought to get help in pursuing biblical justice or how the government ought to help punish that sin. If you want to study that, go look up Matthew 5, verse 21 through 26, Matthew 18, verses 12 through 35, Romans 13, 1 through 7, and James chapter 1, verse 22 to 27. If you didn't get that down, You can ask me later. But the point is that biblical love is not in any way opposed to pursuing justice and righteousness. But love must be above that pursuit, and even the motivation for that pursuit. In other words, you have to want justice because you love them, and because you love the Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I want to read this to bring you comfort, suffering saint. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." God is the judge of all the earth. He's the one who will get vengeance. You don't have to. You need to remember instead, their evil doesn't justify your evil. Their hatred does not validate your bitterness. Their wickedness does not make your sin okay. You, dear Christian, are commanded to overcome their evil by doing them good. That's the kind of love that Christ commands. As I've been preparing for this sermon, I've asked God that he would use it to heal many broken relationships here. I hope he's brought specific people to your mind, that he's convicted you of what you have to do. If you've sinned, own it. Go ask for forgiveness. If you have harmed, humble yourself and go make it right. If you don't know how, ask a friend. And go study Matthew 5, 20, 21 to 26 and Matthew 18, 12 to 35. In the church especially, we all not have broken relationships. Christ has made us one. Whatever it is, whatever they've done, beloved, Christ commands you to love without limits. But the only way we can actually do this well is by answering one more question. Why? Why love like this? My second point is the cause. Your father loved you. 1 John 4:19, which all of you should memorize, says this: we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. The cause of our love is God's love. I mean, that's really the whole Christian life, right? We drink deep from the fount of love to overflow with his love. You've been loved by the Father so that you would love like him. And Jesus summarizes all of that kind of love in verse 31 of our chapter. Luke chapter 6, verse 31 says this: "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." This is often called the golden rule, often paraphrased: treat others the way you want to be treated. Practically, everyone, no matter the religion, no matter where they're from, would approve of this sentiment. But I think they don't really get it. Jesus is not saying, do good to other people so that they will do good to you. He's saying this: the way you already love yourself, without hesitation, without reservation, without limitation, is the way you must love others. And Jesus is a genius. Do you see what he's doing? He's hijacking the most powerful desire in your entire heart, to love yourself. And he's then reprogramming it from selfishness to selfless love. Your most natural instinct to love yourself now exists to propel you to love others. So against the modern zeitgeist of treat yourself days and excessive self-care, Jesus says, with the same intentionality, commitment, and fervor with which you love yourself, go and love others. Go and love others. And thus Jesus begins, really Jesus does, question everything that we typically label as love. Look at verse 32. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same. Three questions, really three attacks, and one attitude Jesus is calling out. Reciprocity. In Latin, quid pro quo. It means you scratch my back, I scratch your back. You look out for me, I look out for you. Jesus is saying, sinners do that. They do good to others so that others would do good to them. They love, they do good deeds, they give loans so that they would receive love and receive good deeds and receive back loans. I mean, call me a cynic, but I wonder how many of the gifts that we give for Christmas and birthdays and all the rest are done to meet a social expectation rather than done out of a genuine love. I mean, are most of our acts, maybe all of our acts, of love for others actually transactional, done to get something that we want? Their friendship, their acceptance, better reputation, our own pride. Isn't that why we get bitter when we love, but we don't receive the same? Isn't that why we get miffed when people don't thank us for our service? Isn't that why we get mad when we give more than we get, when our expectations go unmet, when we get less than what we think we deserve? Reciprocity is not biblical love. And it is for this reason, and many others, but for this reason here, that sinners, that means unbelievers, cannot please God. Even the good things sinners do are motivated not by selflessness, but by selfishness. And that ulterior motive taints and stains every one of their deeds. You may be here tonight because you think you can please and appease God simply by trying to be a better person. You come to church not to worship the risen Christ, but to find some spirituality and morality to add to your life. You may have even convinced yourself that you really do live an upright life, that your good deeds outweigh your bad. Surely you think to yourself, my church attendance, my association with Christians, my hard work makes me acceptable in God's sight. Friend, Christ calls you a sinner. You're wrong. Romans 3 says that in our natural state, no one is good and no one does good. Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you're not born again by the Spirit of God, if you've not been remade from the inside out by God's love, if you've not turned away from your sin and believed in the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior, all of your good deeds that you cling to for righteousness are worthless before a holy God. That's why the prophet Isaiah confesses in Isaiah 64, we have all become like one who's unclean. And all our righteous deeds, listen here, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. All our righteous deeds are a polluted garment. That's what it says. Filthy rags stained with blood. Your good deeds, so-called, they wither like flowers in the winter. They're like sandcastles before the tsunami of God's all-seeing eyes. They profit you nothing because he knows and he judges the heart. Friend, what you think are worthy offerings in truth are filthy rags before a holy king. They have no merit. Good deeds done in selfishness cannot produce any favor with God. Reciprocal love is not the love Christ demands. As Lord of heaven and earth, he defines what love really is. Active, selfless, sacrificial, seeking nothing in return. That's a love that's not part of this world. That's not of this world. And friend, if you don't know the love of Christ, you have no power to love like this. You have no power to love like this. But we who do know God's love, were once like you. Sinners, we all once were, through and through. And what you need is not some spirituality on the side and not more religious deeds to try to cover up your sin. You need what we all need. You need the Father's merciful love, which takes sinners and transforms them to make them into sons and daughters of God. That's what Jesus says in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Most High is the title referring to God's transcendence. That means his utter uniqueness, supremacy, aboveness, holiness over all creation. But what does Jesus say? The Most High is kind. Meaning he also comes down to us in mercy and love and grace. This God, this high and holy God who will not accept any filthy rags, is a God who's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. A sinner ought to look at all the kindness of God in his life, the breath in his lungs, the food on his table, the roof over his head, the friends that he has, the money in the bank, the joys of living on God's green earth. And he ought to think, I don't deserve this kindness. I fail to thank God every single day. I'm guilty, I'm evil, I'm a sinner. You know, look how good God is to me. Look how great his mercy is towards a sinner like me. How wonderful he must be to love in this generous, undeserved, magnanimous way, to love even me, the worst of sinners. And this kindness should move sinners to turn away from their sin and run to this forgiving God. The kindness of God leads us to repentance, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And the kindness of God invites all sinners to lay down their filthy rags so they would receive his limitless, selfless, sacrificial love. If you don't know this love, you need the only Savior of the world. You need this Christ. God sent his best when he sent his Son. Perfect, blameless, spotless, the sacrifice for sin. He gave Christ to a world that despised him, that rejected him, and then crucified him. To show you his love. To show you his love for his enemies. To show his love for sinners like you. God caused Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Christ's death washes away the stain and punishment of every sin, past, present, and future. Christ's cross demonstrates forever that God's love cannot fail and will never be overthrown. Christ's resurrection proves that he alone can heal the brokenness between you and God and make you whole. So you must come. Leave your sin behind and trust in the only Savior of the world to save you. Stop living for yourself and for your sinful pleasures. Die to yourself that you would live to him. That's what Christ calls you to do, to know his love and to be changed. And if you are a child of God already, this gospel love is Christ's command, and this gospel love is also the cause. Verse 35, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The only way you can love like this, especially expecting nothing in return, is if you've already been filled to the brim. You must know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you be filled up to all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. If you're full of his love, you don't need their love to love them. If you're full of his love, you can love freely because you have an infinite supply of his love. And the only way you can be merciful like your Father is if you first know his mercy for you. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Maybe you've heard the definition of mercy, that it's withholding punishment that someone rightly deserves. That's true, but it's more than that. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is compassionate love that condescends to care for someone. Mercy is rooted in the very character of God himself. Because he is mercy, he made you to live in mercy. Because of his mercy, he saved you from hell for himself. Because of his mercy, every blessing you have, every kindness you savor, every grace you enjoy is given freely, abundantly, over the top. Dear Christian, do you know you're loved like that? How infinite, matchless, and marvelous is the love of God for you and for me. It doesn't want to make you just like go tell someone, like, Christ died for sinners. Like, do you know this kind of love? We're those who have soaked up the sunbeams of his mercy. How could we not shine like the sun? We're those who've been loved with a love that lasts and satisfies all the way through eternity. How could we not leap and shout and sing for joy? We should be those who smell like the love of God, who sound like the love of God, who look like the love of God, because this is who his love has made us to be. God loved you, beloved, when you were helpless, loveless, sinful, and dead. He loved you with a love inverted, a love boundless, marvelous, wonderful, and free. And because of that, he tells you, go and love. Go and love like this. On the cross, as Jesus was accomplishing salvation, he said seven things as he hung dying. One of them, recorded in Luke alone, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, was this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even with a crown of thorns in his head, nails driven through his hands and his feet, his back torn open in ribbons, and the sin of his people on his own shoulders, Christ loved his enemies. Christ's love surpasses all. Therefore, we ought to sing, your cross, O Lord, taught me to love. For there I've tasted love divine. It fills my heart with power enough to make your costly service mine. No sin too great to meet with grace. No enemy too foul to bless. Your love and wounds of sacrifice, teach me, O Lord, to love like this. So, beloved, that means you're loved by God. Beloved, gaze at the cross of Christ. See love divine, and there be filled with power enough to love everybody like God has loved you, with a love limitless, gracious, merciful, free. Father, I thank you that you've loved us like this. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. You are the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and you've done this for us. So forgive us, Father. Forgive us for justifying our hatred, our bitterness, our anger, our slander. Forgive us for not loving like you've loved us first. We've held on to grudges, sowed disunity in the church, lived like hypocrites in the world, brought shame upon our Savior. Forgive us because Christ died. Lord, I know your word, and I know you will. We thank you. And because we're loved like this, Lord, propel us to love like this. Help us to believe that when Christ said our reward would be great, that for such love we'd be identified as sons and daughters of the Most High King, that it'd be worth it. We want to love like you love, Lord, to honor you. Make it ever more true for the glory of Christ in the church and in all the world.